I want you to turn to our passage this morning. We are looking at John chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 15. John 4, starting in verse 43 through 5:15. So John 4, starting in verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived at Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes in down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who had been healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, your word, as we see here, does the work. It heals people, and Lord, it brings light into darkness, and it brings works of new creation into our own hearts. So, Father, we pray that your word would do the work in our hearts and in our lives today and this week. Father, we pray that you would change us, you would convict us, you would lift us up, open up our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and to realize that he is at work in us when we look to him in faith. And Father, we thank you for this, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine you're hiking, maybe somewhere remote in the Uinta Range or somewhere like that, and you end up getting lost, and the sun is going down, and so it's starting to get colder and colder, and you start to worry about how you're going to make it through the cold night. And just by chance, you happen to come across a cabin, and it's an old cabin, and you walk in, maybe a Forest Service cabin that people can rent out and stuff like that, and you walk in, and which would you rather find in that cabin? A candle, let's say, that is already lit, or a box of matches? Which would you rather have, something that can start the fire or something that is already on fire? Now, I guess it depends on whether you know how to start fires or not, right? Otherwise, you're going to go for the candle. But the trouble with the candle is one little gust of wind and it's out. And then maybe you have no way to light the fire again. Or if you have a fire going already but no matches, you have to wake up every couple hours to keep the fire going. It's actually a lot of work to keep the fire going. But if you know how to start a fire, and if you have something that can start the fire, matches or a lighter or whatever it is, well, then you actually have a really powerful tool, because no matter where you are, you can start a fire, which maybe can actually save you one day if you find yourself lost in the woods. And I think there's a similar principle going on in our passage today. Would you rather have God's word or a miracle? Now, on one level, I think most of us say, well, I would rather have a miracle. But then you probably realize that's a trick question. And it is. Because what we see in our passage is that God's word is like the source of the fire starter, lighting fires wherever it goes, whether it's physical miracles, whether it's spiritual healing, whatever it might be. We are in a series called When God Breaks In, and we are walking through the Gospel of John. And one of the things that we see in John is what happens when God breaks into this world. And we are in a section right now where we get a lot of pictures of what it looks like when God breaks into people's lives. So if you remember back in chapter 3, we saw a man named Nicodemus who seemed to have it all together until God broke into his life and shook him all up. And then in chapter 4, we met a Samaritan woman who seemed to have nothing together until God broke into her life and gave her hope. And today we are looking at two men who need God to break into their life and give them healing. And when God breaks into people's life, what happens is he speaks his word to them, and his word does work in their life. And that's what I want you to remember this morning. God's word does the work. God's word does the work. And we're going to look at that in two ways. First, God's word in the gap. And then second, God's gracious word. So God's word in the gap. Now, if you remember, starting 2 weeks ago, things were starting to heat up in Judea and in Jerusalem. And so Jesus said, well, we got to get out of here. Because he knew he was to die, but it wasn't the right time. And so he said, we got to get out of here, let things cool off in Jerusalem. And so his disciples head up north to Galilee. And they take a pit stop in Samaria, and they meet the Samaritan woman. But now Jesus continues on his journey up to Galilee. And Galilee is a good place for Jesus to go to let things cool off, because as it says in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Which means everyone knows Jesus. He's a local boy. It's a good place to go and let things cool off, because people aren't going to mob him and swarm him like they were back in Jerusalem. But what they find out when they get up there is that actually some of those folks who from Galilee had been down in Jerusalem and seen what Jesus had done and come back and spread that word. So when Jesus gets to his hometown, he's actually a pretty popular guy. But he's not popular because people think he's God or people think he's the Messiah, but they're kind of like, man, this guy's a local hero now. Look at the cool stuff that he can do. And maybe he can do some cool stuff for me. It would be something like if you won the lottery. Right? So you go and you get the jackpot. You collect your money. You go to Hawaii for not just a week, but for months, right? And then eventually, though, you have to come back to your home. And you get back home, and what do you discover? Everyone knows that you won the lottery, and everyone's your friend. But they aren't really your friend, right? They just want you to take him out to a nice dinner and pay the bill, or throw a big party with some great food and host it all. That's what they want. They want something from you, not that they love you. And this is what Jesus, a lot of people, how they approach Jesus. Oh, he's a guy that's won the lottery, right? He can do some cool stuff. Maybe he can do some cool stuff for me. And so this royal official hears about that. He lives in the area, and he thinks, well, my son is close to death. Maybe Jesus can come and do something for him. So he approaches him, and he wants Jesus to come back to him, to his home. He's a royal official. He's used to people doing what he says, but then Jesus kind of throws him off guard, and he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Now, the you there is plural, and it comes across in many of our translations as you people or something like that, that Jesus is kind of speaking in general about the people of Galilee. He's saying, you guys are all the same. Like, all you want is to see me do cool stuff. You want signs and wonders, and then you say you'll believe. This is actually something that's very common in Jesus' ministry. People would always approach him and say, well, Jesus, show us something that you can do, and then maybe we'll believe in you. So Matthew 16:1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Or John 6:30, so they said to Jesus, then what sign do you do that we may believe you? What work will you perform so we can believe you? See, throughout Jesus' ministry, people are always coming to him, and basically he's getting this pressure for him to do some sort of trick on demand, and then people say, okay, well, now I'll believe if you do this. But Jesus usually doesn't take the bait. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew 24:24, listen to what Jesus says. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Now, this is an interesting contrast, because what is Jesus saying? He's saying there will be people that can actually do really cool things, signs and wonders, and they will do a lot of them as a way of leading you astray, that essentially their whole ministry will be based on the cool stuff they can do, but it has no substance to it. It's almost like for the false teachers, everything on their, every part of their ministry rests on their ability to do signs and wonders, and this is what will lead people astray. And what Jesus is implying here is there's actually something deeper than just being able to do cool stuff. Jesus doesn't rest his ministry simply on the miracles that he does, because he knows that even signs and wonders won't really convince many of the people that ask for them. In other words, many of the people that are asking Jesus, Jesus, we'll just do something and then we can believe. Well, they won't actually believe if Jesus does that. You can just read through the rest of the Gospels to see that. People are confronted over and over again with Jesus doing miracles, things that we've never seen, and people see that, and it doesn't lead them to all believe. It leads them just to hate Jesus more. Right? And nothing will convince many of these folks. And that is because the fundamental objection that anybody has to Jesus, whether it's today or whether it was back then when they saw Jesus work miracles, or in the Old Testament when God worked miracles, it's not because there's not enough evidence to trust that Jesus is who he says he is. It's because our hearts are naturally set against Jesus as being Lord in our life. And so nothing will convince us, because in the end, we don't want to submit to Jesus. And that's an impossible thing for us to do on our own. Something has to change us from the inside. Well, the royal official then continues. He responds, no, come quickly before my child dies. And then Jesus says, go, your son will live. Now, when you first read this, it almost sounds like Jesus is kind of talking like a parent. You know, if your child comes to you and is everything is, you know, they're melting down because they got some injury that you can't see, but unless they get a princess Band-Aid over it, you know, that's the only way they'll live. And you tell them, you'll be okay. You're not going to die from this, right? It's not that bad. And it almost sounds like Jesus could be saying to the official, no, he's not that sick. Don't worry about it. But that's not how the official takes it, right? He doesn't argue with him. No, Jesus, he really is sick. He needs you to come right now. What does it say? It says he took him at his word and then he left. And this part is even just really amazing, because, I mean, think about that for a moment. Jesus says your son will live. He doesn't ask clarifying questions. He doesn't ask like, Jesus, can I get that in writing? He just takes him at his word, and he walks home by himself. And he expected to have Jesus alongside with him, because he thought Jesus needed to be there for it to work. He doesn't even have some magic potion that Jesus gives him, say, hey, give this to him, or rub this on him, or do this thing. All he has is nothing in his hands, nobody beside him, except four words of Jesus: your son will live. He probably hopes he heard them right. I mean, that's what I've been thinking. Wait, did he really say your son will live, or did I mishear him? Or maybe was it a question mark? Or, I mean, imagine all the doubts that he could be, and they probably just grow as he walks further and further away from Jesus back to his home and wonders, was I a fool for just leaving so quickly? Was I a fool for trusting Jesus just like that? All he can hold on that long walk home are those four words of Jesus: your son will live. Then imagine what would happen. He gets home. I mean, these are things that you could easily picture him thinking through his head, like, what if I get home and I see my son still laying there sick? Or worse, what if I get home and my son's already dead? What a fool I was for trusting Jesus. I can't believe I trusted Jesus. He's a fraud. He just told me what I wanted to hear to get me out of there. Now, what I want you to draw your attention to is between verses 50, where Jesus says, your son will live, and then verse 51, where he hears he's alive, is this gap that is so easy for us to miss, and it's the gap where actually we are spending most of our lives. It's the gap between the promise of Jesus and the realization that it's actually come true. And friends, that's where we are living. The gap between these promises of God and seeing them come true. We read a passage like this, and it's so easy for us to be jealous. Why can't God work a miracle like that, like he did here? And you miss that long walk home. Or maybe you're more skeptical and think, well, if I could just see a miracle like this, then I might believe. But like I already said, you just have to look at the Gospels. Miracles really, I mean, some people, their hearts are changed. But for many people, they see a miracle, and they just need to see something else. It's never enough. And this passage applies to us as people who are living in the gap. And, you know, it's a longer gap for us than it was for this official, but the principle of it, the core of it, it's the same. And what do you do when you're living in the gap between these promises you have from God and seeing them come true. You hold to God's word because God's word does the work. God's word always precedes his action. His word is action. Do you remember how John introduced Jesus at the beginning of the gospel? He is what? The word made flesh. I mean, this means that words identify with Jesus in a way that is more core to who he is than miracles. Miracles are just the result of his words. But Jesus is the word. And Jesus' words aren't like ours. All kinds of things keep us from keeping our word, even when we try to keep our word. But Jesus is the word made flesh. There is nothing more powerful than the word of Jesus. His word does the work. And so where are you living in this gap? Now, maybe you're looking for a sign. God, show me you're still there. God, show me you still care about me. Show me you still love me. And maybe God, out of his grace, will do something in that moment to show you. But know that he's also giving you something better than a sign. He's given you his unbreakable word, and that works. Your Bible is his promise to you, guaranteed in the death and resurrection of Christ, because all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so when you find yourself living in the gap, and all you have to hold on to is God's promise of making all things new, but you look around and everything around you looks broken, what do? Trust that word. You know, maybe the gap is your drive home today. You wonder, how am I going to make it another week? Maybe it's the gap of a lifetime, and you go to your grave with all these longings and you have nothing to hold on to but the promises of God. But friends, there is nothing better that you can hold on to. God's word does the work. And don't let go of that. Don't let go of that to chase after something else because you think that looks more promising, but it will break under the weight and stress of this life. God's word does the work. And this leads us to our second point, God's gracious word. So some time passes after this, enough for things to cool off in Jerusalem, and Jesus then returns with his disciples back down south, and Jesus is walking by the pool of Bethesda. Had five covered colonnades, and it said a number of blind, lame, paralyzed used to sit there. I mean, notice all those little details that the author includes. This is the testimony of someone who is an eyewitness to these events. And this pool was fed by reservoirs that would keep the water fresh, but it's also likely that there were some other like seasonal springs or intermittent springs that would feed into it as well. And what our best understanding is probably those intermittent springs would feed into that pool, and it would cause the waters to stir up or the waters to bubble, which is what it's talking about in verse 7. And there was also probably this superstition about the pool. That's why it gathered all these folks, is that when the waters bubbled, it was actually an angel coming down and stirring the waters and kind of leaving like some pixie dust in the waters. And whoever was the first one into the pool after the waters bubbled would be healed. And that helps us make sense of what the man says in verse 7. When he says, well, the reason I haven't been healed is because every time the waters bubbled, everyone gets there before me. I'm never the first one there. Now, it's interesting. I mean, how long has he been there? Or how long has he been crippled? 38 years. Why was there no one to help him for all those years? Well, we don't know. Maybe he wasn't there for all 38 years. Maybe this was just another string of things that he was trying to make him well. That didn't work. I'll try this. That didn't work. I'll try this. Maybe he was a guy that, you know, asked for too much help and was so demanding that everyone was like, you know, I'm done helping you. We don't know, but what we do know is Jesus sees this man and asks him, do you want to get well? Now, here's where it gets interesting. He just contrasts this with the previous section where the official what? The official seeks out Jesus. The official knows Jesus can do some cool stuff, and he says, maybe he can heal my son. Jesus, come help heal my son. This man, when he's asked, do you want to get well? He has no idea who Jesus is. I mean, think about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, can you heal me? Hey, this man's response is one of self-pity. Well, yeah, of course I want to get well, but no one ever helps me. Everyone else is faster. I mean, he's totally focused on himself. He's just, woe is me. And so when Jesus asks him that question, who does he see Jesus as? Not as God, but as someone, well, hey, he looks kind of young. He seems pretty fit. He's got a bunch of other guys with him. Maybe they can block the way, and then Jesus can carry me in, and I'll get there before everybody else. He just sees Jesus as maybe a good bet that can take him into that pool. I mean, see how misplaced his hope is? It's all wrapped up in that pool, even when something so much better is right beside him. I wonder how often we're the same way. Your eyes, your hearts, your minds are set. They obsess about that one thing that you're convinced, if I could just get this, then my life would be better. If I could just get this, then I'd be happy. And you ignore Jesus, who's right there beside you. And what you do, what we usually do, is then you see Jesus, you remember Jesus, and what does he become? Oh, he's the guy that can take me to that pool. So then I can get what I really want. And we miss that actually Jesus is all we need. He's our hope. He's our life. And then notice how Jesus responds. This guy's seriously misguided. He has no idea who Jesus was. So it would make sense. Jesus says, well, guess what? My name's Jesus, and I'm God. I came down from heaven. I can do miracles. Why don't you believe in me, and then I'll heal you? I mean, Jesus got a captive audience, right? That guy's not going anywhere. He can tell him why he should believe in him and offer him to be healed if he just believes. But Jesus doesn't force anyone to believe. Instead, what he does is he pours his grace into this undeserving guy. He says, pick up your mat and walk. I mean, it's just that beautiful reversal. I mean, look, think of the imagery and the symbolism of that. Here's this mat that maybe for 38 years has been carrying this guy, and then like that, the guy steps up, rolls the mat up, and starts carrying it. And then Jesus, the passage tells us, slips away into the crowd, which is even more shocking, right? Like, Jesus has just shown how cool the cool stuff he could do, and then he disappears. Doesn't even tell him his name. Doesn't even give him a business card. Here, I'm going to call you later, and we'll talk about what else I can do. Why don't you believe in me? Don't you see what I can do? And all this takes place on the Sabbath, which we'll talk more about next week. Sabbath is a day of rest. It still is. It's a day to enjoy and to glorify God, to rest in God. But the Pharisees had twisted it. And so they see this man carrying his mat, and they're like, that's against the rules. Who said you can do that? And he responds, well, the man who made me well. Now, the Pharisees, you would think, would hear that and say, oh, you've just been healed? Oh, that's right. I thought I recognized you. You've been hanging out at that pool. That is so cool that you can walk. We're so happy for you. No, but the heart of the Pharisee is always offended by something and can never rejoice with those who rejoice. And then this man doesn't even know his name. I mean, it seems like Jesus totally lost this opportunity. But as Jesus says in the next chapter, he says, I will lose none of those the Father has given me. And so just because this man walked away didn't mean he'd been lost by Jesus. See, Jesus is like this master craftsman, and he's shaping people into his image, and he knew that there needed to be some time before he showed up again in this life, in this man's life. One of the things I really want our church to grow in and continue to grow in is being able to share our faith with others. And the reality is most of us, we never really share our faith. And one of the reasons we struggle, I think, is because there's folks that, sometimes I call them so-called evangelists because I don't trust some of the way they describe this stuff, but they kind of brag about how, you know, I was able to share the gospel with someone that I met on the elevator and shared the whole gospel before we got to the fourth floor, right? And you hear that, I hear that, you're like, man, that's a huge leap from never talking about my faith to saying, hey, whoever you're in the elevator with next time you're going to work, say, hey, buddy, guess what? You're a sinner, but Jesus will die, has died for you. If you accept it, then you don't have to be punished. By the way, what floor do you want to go to? I mean, that scares me. That's awkward. Like, who wants to do that? But what we realize, what we see here, and really this second gap, the gap between Jesus doing the miracle and Jesus coming back in his life, is that Jesus' mission is not to lose anyone that the Father gives him. And that is so freeing for you when it comes to sharing your faith. Because it means the pressure is not all on you to score a touchdown or to get all the gospel out. It means actually that you get to take part in a work that God is already doing in people's lives. And you get to enter in and help explain and share Jesus' word because his word does the work in people that God is already working in. And so instead of feeling this insurmountable pressure, like, oh, if I'm going to tell someone about the gospel, like, I've got to vomit out the whole gospel all in one setting, which is really awkward. And, you know, there are some times where you do need to do that. It is appropriate to do that. But I think for most often, a great place to start is just start looking in your life and seeing what are all the places and the people that you already have connections with that you can just start giving little gospel nudges, just showing little ways in which Jesus has been gracious to you, how Jesus has helped you, little nudges to see, is God working in their life? Are they open to hearing this? And if not, don't worry about it. God's word is the one that does, God is the one that does the work. And maybe later they'll be open. And if they are open, give them another nudge. And realize that, you know, it's not our responsibility to make sure someone comes to Christ. Maybe your role is just helping someone at the beginning, and then someone else comes into their life and takes them a little further on that journey, and then someone else is the one that sees them profess faith. Who is it that led them to Jesus? Well, it was all of those people. It was God working through all of those people and working through his creation to bring that someone to him. It's God's work to change people's hearts. And that means we don't have to worry about messing it up. All we do is we share what we have. We share Jesus with those we love. And Jesus' word does the work. So some time passes, and Jesus sees this man at the temple again. And he tells him, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And this is kind of an interesting statement. There's a lot of debate as to whether this man was originally paralyzed because of some type of sin. And some say, no, there wasn't any sin that led him to be paralyzed. And, you know, there's biblical warrant to say that. Every time you get sick, every time something bad happens to you, it doesn't necessarily mean God's punishing you. But then some people say, yes, he was an invalid because of something, some sin. And, yep, there's biblical warrant for that. Sometimes our sins bring about consequences and real punishments in this life. I think the most simple way to read the passage is his previous ailment is linked in some ways to some sin, and it seems that he's headed down that same path. Maybe his paralysis came from some natural consequence of some sin. I'm not sure. But what I want you to focus on is the warning that Jesus says. Stop sinning, or something bad may happen to you. Something worse may happen to you. This miracle here is a picture of God's amazing grace. Just think about this. There were a bunch of people at that pool. Why did Jesus pick this guy to heal out of all those folks? I mean, the pool is filled with the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And Jesus didn't say, everyone get in a line. He just picked one guy, broke into his life, and changed it. Why did Jesus pick him? Well, it wasn't because this guy had a lot of faith. Right? He didn't even know who Jesus was when Jesus was talking to him. And the faith that guy had was entirely directed to the wrong object. He was looking to that pool. That's what's going to save me. And it wasn't because he was such a moral guy. No, he was a sinner. So why did Jesus set his eyes on this guy? Well, it says in the passage he'd been, you know, he'd been crippled for an invalid for 38 years. And I think that's interesting. It shows the compassion that Jesus has for those who are suffering, those who have been suffering for a long time, even if it's their own fault. See, there was nothing in that person that made him worthy of receiving God's love. But God pours his undeserved love out to sinners. This guy had nothing in him. But God breaks into the lives of the undeserving and transforms their life by his grace. And 38 years later, this guy walks again. But don't miss that God pours his love out for a purpose. God gives his grace for a purpose so that people are without excuse. That's why Jesus circles back around to eventually talk to this guy. The question is really this. God's just poured his love out to you. I've shown my love to you. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to go back and live like you used to? If you continue down that path, there is awaiting for you a judgment that is worse than paralysis. And this brings us back to that gap. The gap between the words of Jesus and seeing it come true. Jesus' words of warning have a gap here too. Jesus gives his words of warning, and then there is a time before those words come true. And why does Jesus give you that gap? It is to lead you to repentance and faith in Christ. And so I want to ask you, what are the places in your life where Jesus has poured his undeserving love into you? And you know why he's doing that? It's to encourage you to change. Right? He doesn't go and rescue someone stuck in their sins just to give them a get out of jail free card so you can go back and living however you want to. Sweet, I got a second chance. No, God does that in order to melt your heart with the waves of his love. God loves sinners. And so that means every breath you take is from his grace. Every good thing that you have, and we have all kinds of good stuff. Every time that you thought it was over, and then a miracle happens. Every time you think you've reached the end, and then you get a second chance. Every time you've lost hope, and then something happens, and you're restored. That's all God's grace, and it's done so that you won't have any excuse for not devoting your life to Christ. So are you trampling on his grace, or are you growing in it? We're living in a gap. And one day, Jesus' words will become sight, either to your judgment or to your resurrection glory. And so which is it going to be? I mean, what are we going to do in response to a God who has been so good to us? Let's pray. Father, we ask, as people living in the gap, that we wouldn't trample on your grace, but we would see how much you love us, and it would just give us the desire, a new heart, to live all the more for you and to share that love with others. We pray, Lord, that when we struggle and all we have to hold on to is your words and we have no idea how those words will become sight, that we'll realize the words of you are the most powerful thing that we have. And that would give us strength. We pray that your Spirit would do this. We need your Spirit to change our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.